persecutions and afflictions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that you've given to us to come and open up your word. We thank you, Father, just for helping us to understand by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, also for just helping us to be able to live this out, because we know the things we're going to talk about today are difficult. Without the agency of your Holy Spirit in our lives, it would be impossible. So, Father, we just commit the time to you, both in our learning and the living of the truth that we have before us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so when I say the words persecution or the word affliction, which could be distress, anguish, pressure, or trouble, when we think about that in the church context, I mean, we think, we'll hear periodically about church shootings that are taking place in our country now, increasingly. That's always heartbreaking and tough to hear. And there are individual persecutions and tribulations that go on regarding their faith or a person's faith. We know that that goes on. It has gone on since the beginning of our faith, that when Christ came to give us our faith and to die for us. But from a church standpoint, honestly, when we talk about it, when we discuss it, so many of the incidences where the body of Christ are under persecution and affliction are in foreign lands. I'm thinking of a Kurdish convert, Ziwar Muhammad Ismail, who actually was martyred close to 15 years ago. He was in a city in northern Iraq, and when he became a Christian, his family asked the leader of the local mosque what to do since he had left Islam. The mullah declared him an apostate and said he really should be killed. Well, there were some family members that got him and took him to kill him, but some of his friends, Christian friends, rescued him and hit him. And he said, "But I can't do this forever because, look, I'm not afraid to die for my faith." He says, "I have to go back to my family and tell them that even when they kill me, I'm not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ." Well, he made his living as a taxi driver. And on February 17th of 2003, he was lined up with a number of other taxis to give rides. And a stranger came and talked to him, and he offered, Ziwar offered him some tea, and he began to yell at him and say, "You must change, stop believing in Jesus and come back to Islam." And he says, "I cannot do that." And the stranger said, "Well, can I talk to you in private for a few moments?" And he took him away privately, pulled out a machine gun, and loaded 28 bullets into his head and chest, died. But his friend, a close friend of his, said that he was always exhorting other Christians to be bold, to not be ashamed, to not be afraid. And he left behind 5 children and a wife. Price he paid for his faith. Also think of churches that I heard about in China this past Christmas, where the government authorities were trying to shut down Christmas Eve services and put all kinds of kiboshes on what they were trying to do during the holiday season. And the excuse that they made, when they gave them reasons as to why they were doing that, was it was for the safety of the Christians. Well, also heard about an incident that happened on January 3rd of this year in Kyrgyzstan, where some Islamic militants threw Molotov cocktails through the windows of Evangelical Christian Baptist Church in Kajaysay, there in that country. And even though the building was badly damaged, the believers were spared. An incredible thing. But this past week, I went on the Voice of the Martyr site and heard a testimony of Haneli, a widow whose South African family had left South Africa to go to Afghanistan to share the gospel. And on the same day, both her husband and her children were killed. She was left a widow because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. All the family loved and served the Lord, but that was their fate, if you will. Or martyrdom because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And then Victoria was a video I also saw on the Voice of the Martyr site. She was a Nigerian girl who told that back in, I think it was 2013, the church where she attended with her family was invaded, and the church was shot up and her dad was killed. She just shared her story about how because of his faith, he paid the price. We could go on and on. We even have a church-supported missionary who's recently gone through some persecution and affliction himself. You've been following it on the church email. You've been reading about that. So it's happening even with missionaries that we're associated with. And again, I mentioned earlier, there are church shootings in our own country. Seems like the resistance to Christians' faith is increasing. We don't know what our future holds exactly, but it seems to be increasing antagonism towards the faith. So when we talk about persecution and affliction, certainly our brothers and sisters across the sea and in places out of our country are experiencing this more commonly than we are. And yet we too need to be aware and prepared for how to deal with this in our own lives. I think as we remember the history of the Thessalonian church, when I go to Acts chapter 17 and read the first 9 verses of this chapter, we'll remind ourselves of the start of this church. It said, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for the 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the Scriptures, to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city and authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So that was what the founding of this church was all about. I mean, there was persecution from the very beginning with this church. When they first began meeting, they experienced it. But in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, the first letter, this theme is continued, where in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul writes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So Paul acknowledges this characteristic in their life. And then we also see in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. See, even Paul and his crew, when they came, found that they had that opposition as well. So Paul experienced it in Thessalonica as well. And then in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Again, this church was very familiar with persecution, and they were experiencing it, and they endured it. And then chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and felt God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And then finally, verses 7 and 8 in this first epistle. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So we see that from this church, from its beginning, they were enduring persecution and affliction because of their faith. And Paul said, we've experienced it too. But he goes on to say, but even though we've experienced it, even though we're in the midst of it, we really live when we hear you're standing firm in the Lord amidst all this persecution and affliction that you're going through. That really brings great joy to us. And so it's from this author of the first writing to Thessalonians that we get the second writing to Thessalonians too. And Paul's going to share some, I think, very helpful things to us when we consider persecutions and afflictions. 3 main ideas that we want to pull out of this as Paul writes to this church that was so familiar with this topic. And we're not nearly as familiar as they are. But what can we learn to know how to deal with it ourselves, or if someone we know is going through persecution and affliction? So here we go. Let's talk about what we can learn about persecutions and afflictions. There are 3 main ideas. The first one is what we should do. What we should do. And we see this in verses 3 to 4. Verse 3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." I want to first of all focus on what is going on with the Thessalonians. What do we see them doing? Well, Paul mentions that their faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one is greatly enlarged. This is a characteristic of them. Their faith is growing. Their love is growing. Now, men, I'll address this to you for a moment. If your wife came up to me and said, "Man, I can't believe my husband. He's growing in faith and love. And it's just like he's just getting stronger all the time. And it's incredible to watch this." I would be really impressed. I mean, you get a report like that, it's like, wow, this is really good. But then if I heard that that was coming amidst a lot of great persecution at work as well, as he's taking hits for his faith and having to endure a lot of difficulty, it would even take what was good, that growth, but putting in the light of, but he's going through tribulation as well. It would really be impressive. And so these are people who are growing in what they should be, their faith and then their love. But when times are terrible, as far as their people coming against them in their faith and in great tribulation, that's what was true of them. That was true of them. And so we see their faith and love is increasing in this great time of tribulation. But then we see also in verse 4, he says that you have perseverance and faith. They possessed perseverance and faith. These are things that continue to be theirs. This isn't the people that are tossing their faith because of the difficulty they're going through. And it's quite remarkable. And they endure. It's a verb. They're enduring through this. They're bearing under it. They're suffering through it. They're accepting it. They're embracing what they have to endure, and they're going with it. We see that that's what's going on with them. So if you are in persecution and affliction, these Thessalonians provide a great example for us. What do we do again if we're in the midst of it? Ask God that He help our faith and love to continue and grow in that. When we're going through persecution, it's no excuse for us to turn bitter with our church family or our family. No, it's a time to grow. It always is a testimony when that's true. And endure. That's the real testimony we get. Endure through it. Again, I mentioned, as I was praying before the start of the service, we know that these things are impossible in and of our own strength. But the empowerment of the Holy Spirit enables us to live in this way. We'll talk about that more later. So what do we do if we're going through it? We need to be growing in our Christian walk, in our faith and our love. And to persevere, have that perseverance and faith, and to endure. That's the challenge before us. But I also want to point out something that is mentioned in verse 3 where Paul writes out by saying, "we." Now, who's he talking about when he says "we"? He's talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy. Those who are the leaders who are concerned about them. There's a role that those who are maybe ministering to others can have. Maybe you are not going through the fire right now so much. You know someone who is. Maybe you've mentored someone, or maybe one of your children is going through the fire, so to speak, because of their faith. What can you be doing for them? I think we can learn from the Apostle Paul. What does he say he's doing? Verse 3, first thing, we ought always to give thanks to you. We are praying, right? If we are praying, we need to be thanking God for what we see Him doing in the lives of people who are going through the fire. I mentioned we have a missionary who our church supports who's going through the fire right now, and we need to be thanking God for that family. What they're doing, for the ministry that they have. So that's something we can be doing very practically and tangibly as we pray, or as we live our life and be thinking about those who are going through difficult times. We ought always to give thanks to God for those who are going through these things. And because of what we see going on in their life, the faithfulness and the love and the endurance that God is demonstrating through them. But there's also something else that we see Paul say in verse 4 that we need to take heart to. Maybe, again, we're not going through it. We're trying to encourage someone who is. Look at what verse 4 says. "Therefore, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God." We need to be commending those who are living out their faith in the midst of this persecution and this affliction. When you think about it, when we do that, that can be a great source of encouragement to them as we're encouraging them for what they're doing. But it's also an example for the rest of us. As these brothers and sisters so faithfully live out their faith, and it also reminds us to pray for them. So certainly, that's the role that we have, as we're aware of people going through the fire, Well, we need to be thanking God for them. We also need to be speaking proudly of them to our brothers and sisters in Christ, commending them in the faith. So Paul demonstrates that. Someone says, well, you got to be careful about giving people a big head. Right? You don't want to give people a big head. I appreciated so much what William Barclay said in his commentary about this. He said, you know, judicious praise can do what indiscriminate criticism cannot do. When someone's going through the fire like this, they're not going to get big-headed. They know they need God as they're working through this, the Lord's help. But it can be a great encouragement when they realize that their faithfulness is noticed by a brother in Christ, by a sister in Christ. So what should we do? I think Paul tells us very clearly in this first part. The second main idea is this. What should we know? Verses 5 through 10, what should we know? You look at verse 5, Paul writes, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are suffering. When you look at that verse, this is God's righteous judgment. I think about that compared to man's unrighteous persecution. You know, it happens so often when man persecutes us so unrighteously. But God, when he executes his judgment, it is so righteously, so right, the way he deals with it. And that we would be considered worthy. We'd be deemed as entirely deserving of the kingdom of heaven. Now, someone they read that might be a little disturbed and say, well, Dan, hold on a second. Are you saying that I make myself worthy of heaven because of this? No. No, I think when we take a look at the wording that's here, we realize that we're talking about a relational, the relationship we have with the Lord God. Remember, when you look at this passage, you can see Paul address this to you, speaking to these who are in the faith, and he'll speak of those who are not of the faith. Notice as Paul addresses these people here, he says, we'd always in verse 4 or verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. These you who you're talking about are those who I hearken back to when he did the greeting in verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing it to these church members. And so it's a relational aspect. They are related to him, to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also this worthy is a passive verb. It's something that's given to them, not something that they are earning. They're in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's taking them through this, he's making them worthy. It's interesting, just a couple of passages, one from Job 23, verse 10. We have a perspective that I think we need to really understand when we're even talking through this passage, where Job says, but he, speaking of God, knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When God's people are going through these trials, he will deem us worthy. We will be deemed worthy as he takes us through these trials. As Job even says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Another passage in the New Testament refers to this as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, which says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, God is doing this work in us. It's incredible. And he is the one who deems us worthy as he's taking us through this. But again, notice the you. He's speaking to those who are believers. But notice in verse 6, God's opposition to those who afflict those who are believers. For after all, it is only just for God, in verse 6, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Again, we see his opposition to those who afflict God's people. Notice, God is the one who afflicts. God is the one who afflicts. Romans 12, 19 to 21, we're told, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our place to take vengeance, take revenge on those who afflict us. We need to leave that to our mighty God. When you look at the scriptures, you think about like Israel and Egypt, when God saw the affliction of his people there, He brought them the deliverer, Moses, to bring them out. In the time of the judges, even though we're told that the theme throughout the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God had mercy on that nation. He brought them judges periodically to deliver them from the affliction that they had. We think about the prophets in the Old Testament who would keep coming to people when God would see their spiritual affliction, and he would bring them these prophets who would remind them of the law, remind them of the Almighty God, and call them back to him. God has always brought these opportunities for deliverance and deliverance to his people. And then as we take a look at us, we might say, when does this happen? Let's take a look at verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. God's aid to his people is seen here. It's to you. He's speaking to the Thessalonians and to us as well. They're going through difficulty as well. When will this take place? He says in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. See, this is an incredible verse because even though it may seem as we look around the world that a lot of Christians have a lot of adversity and a lot of affliction and a lot of persecution, Jesus is going to bring that deliverance. He's going to make things right. God will deal with these things in his time. We know that after the tribulation period, at the second coming, in Revelation 20, refers to this, verses 1 to 6, and Matthew 25, 31 to 33, he will deal with this. We're going into the millennium. And then we have the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, where God will deal again with those who oppose him. Ultimately, there's a time of judgment coming, and we need to recognize that that's coming. Notice what verse 8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's saying who this is being rendered to. He's dealing out retribution. That is, he's bringing punishment, vindication. He's bringing vengeance. But to this people who we know do not know God, and we're told do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, it's speaking to those, not to you, but to those who are outside the faith, who are not a part of the church that he writes to. And again, in the introduction that we talked about last week, it's to those who are outside the faith. We're told in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We're told that those who are outside of the faith are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. We know that's another way. We could say it, hell. That will be their penalty. The destruction here doesn't talk about annihilation, that we cease to exist, but it's ruin. It's an eternal ruin that one will experience. And it's interesting to me in this passage, Paul doesn't then go into great detail about hell itself, but he actually talks about what those who are going to have this eternal destruction are going to miss out on. What they're going to miss out on. What is it they miss out on? There are two things that Paul identifies in verse 9. One is the presence of the Lord. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have his Holy Spirit living within us now, it's been a taste of that divine presence. We have him with us. And we anticipate that day when we'll be with the Lord forever. We anticipate that. We look forward to that. But that's something the unbeliever will never experience. Never experience. And that's a harsh truth, but it happens to those who are outside the faith. And they'll also miss out on the glory of his power. I mean, we get to have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives today. But we're going to have a chance someday to see the glory of his power in ways that we can't even imagine on this earth and at this time. We can't even imagine it. And again, unbelievers will not see that as we will. They're going to miss out on it. They're going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Verse 10 goes on to say, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, what a day to anticipate. There is going to be a day when he is going to come and be glorified in his saints, in you, and those who have gone before us in the faith. And what an incredible day that will be. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, we're told. You can turn to passages like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah got a glimpse of the vision of the holiness of God, or a passage like Revelation 4, where we get taken into the throne room of heaven. When we read those passages, I don't know about you, but it humbles me, and I just go, oh, this is incredible. Someday we too will experience this firsthand with our Almighty God. And what a great thing to look forward to. He goes on to say, for our testimony to you is believed. They had that hope. The Thessalonians had that hope because they heard the testimony of Paul and his partners, and they believed it. And that's our destiny as well, those of us who believe. So what do we need to know about this persecution that's going on right now in this day? Christians, yes, are taking hits. Christians are being killed. But here's the thing. Unbelievers are going to face a judgment before God that is just and right and holy. It's going to be the judgment of all judgments. No one wants to go through that. No one wants to be the recipient of being separated from Him eternally, missing out on the glories of being with Him and the misery and the torment of being in hell. But that's the ultimate judgment. And those who persecute today are losing sight of what the ultimate judgment is. And their petty ways of trying to get at God's people are nothing compared to the judgment that God Almighty will bring. And for us, what's the message? Listen, it doesn't matter what type of affliction or persecution you may be going through, even if it means your life is forfeited. We have the glory of heaven to look forward to. We have Him being glorified in us, which is an incredible promise. And that's our promise. But we need to take great heart in that, because and great encouragement, because that's our privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus. So this morning, knowing that, there's really an invitation, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to let this be the day where you be a part of His church. Do you know God as your Father? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you come to understand that you're a sinner? You're deserving of that eternal judgment. One sin puts us in that deserving way of being forever separated from Him. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that Jesus has come? He came to earth, sinless man, fully God, fully man. He died on the cross for us. He paid the price so that we could come to Him. Have you placed your faith and trust in Him? Listen, today is the day for your identity to be secured. You can have God as your Father. You can have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must come to Him humbly today, recognizing your sin, turning from that, seeking Him to save you from that sin. So you don't have to go through that torment that we've talked about this morning. It doesn't have to be your faith if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have any questions, feel free to talk to me after the service. I'd be glad to talk to you more about this. But we want to make sure that we have an identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That secures us against any future harm that may come our way. Well, there's one last point, very briefly, in verses 11 and 12. We've talked about what we should do. We've talked about what we should know. Finally, what we should pray. Look at verse 11. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, notice what Paul did not pray. Paul did not pray that they would escape what they were facing. Paul didn't pray that. And notice Paul also didn't pray that they could just hit the easy button. No. Neither one of those were his prayer requests. I'm going to simply just mention the two prayer requests he had and why we need to pray that way. The first prayer request is this, that our God would count you worthy of your calling. When these people were going through this, Paul's prayer was, Lord, let the Thessalonians be worthy of your calling. Now, again, that doesn't mean, again, that we merit our salvation. He's just saying that may these people act in a way that you deserve and that's fitting for you. One author I read this past week said, it's like this. If you had a spare bedroom in your room, in your house, and you're going to have a special guest visit, you want to make sure that spare bedroom is in good shape. If you had peeling paint there, if the bed was dirty, floors were a mess, everything was cluttered, you want to make sure that was in good shape before the guest came. Well, Paul is praying that these Christians would have a worthy life. Remember, we're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We want to make sure that our lives are clean and they're worthy of Him. That as we go through these times, that it's done in a way that's honoring to Him. So, again, Paul's not praying that they won't have persecution or that it'll be easy for them. He's saying, Lord, let them be worthy in what You've called them to endure. The second prayer request is this, that God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Let me just simply put it this way. He's praying here that our desires, our good desires, would be able to accomplish the works of faith that God has called us to do in His Word, and then we'd be done with power. In other words, that the Holy Spirit would enable us to have the desire to do those works of faith that honor the Lord. That was Paul's desire. That was his prayer for these people. It's incredible. And why was that? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him. You see, the reason that Paul wanted to pray this way for these people and not make it easier, not pray for it being easier for them, is so that it would result in God being glorified in them and they in Him. I tell you what, going through this passage this week has really made me think about the way I'm going to be praying for people who go through affliction and persecution. It's so easy for me to pray that God would deliver them from it or take them out of it. But Paul is praying that they would glorify God by doing these things. God would be worthy, that they would be worthy of their calling, and that God would help them have the desire to do those works of faith, and that God would enable them to do it with power in the midst of that. It's so unnatural, isn't it?